So recently, just a little insight into the Diaz household, my wife kind of surprised me by saying that she wanted a new table. Not just any table, but a small one. And I quite liked our large kind of dining table. And so I was a little bit perplexed, but she was adamant. And so she got what we wanted. That's how it kind of works in our household. But and she ended up getting this little like four-seater. And I was skeptical at first. Like, I'm a bigger is better kind of guy. And I must admit, though I was skeptical at first, getting that table in our home instantaneously changed the way we did dinner. There's something about being physically closer to each other just did something. And particularly for my 3 and 5 year old, they just loved it. They renamed dinner time Family Feast. Suddenly they were getting like trinkets and flowers and way too many candles, and they were just delighting in what was happening around this table. It felt like a celebration. And honestly, it's led to some of the best dinner times we've had as a family. Good conversations, laughter. I'm just enjoying one another. And again, all we're doing is just the ordinary act of eating together. Now, I'm not here this evening to sell you on the merits of having a small dining table, but there is something about that ordinary act of coming together, of sitting across, facing each other, and to do that with people that you love. Just something special. And by design, the table is a place of intimacy, of feasting, of fellowship, family, friends. It's a place of connection and conversation, love and laughter. It's a place of affection and devotion. It's at the table that our bodies can be fed and our hearts bound together. And it's significant to note how much of Jesus' earthly life and ministry revolved around a table. You read any of the Gospels and you're not going to take long for you to find Jesus at the table with people that he loves. And as we come to the closing chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, where we've camped out this evening, here we see Jesus at a table, two tables, in fact. Matthew seats us at the table with Jesus. Now, in the lead up to Easter, we're looking at the Passion. Now, when we hear that word passion, we might think of intense emotion. And that certainly comes out in these chapters. But in this context, passion from the Latin means to suffer, to endure. The Passion is Jesus' final climactic moments of his earthly ministry, where he will do just that, suffer. And we begin here at the table. At the table with Jesus. And in a matter of hours, as we'll look at over these next several weeks, we'll be led with Jesus to the cross and his borrowed tomb. And we're going to see here in these opening verses of Matthew 26 is that Jesus sets the table for a better rescue. Jesus sets the table for a better rescue. Now, for us to enjoy all that the table represents, we must first be set, the meal prepared, the plates set out, the cutlery laid. And in these first 5 verses of Matthew 26, Matthew does just that. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 26. If you don't have one, the words will be up on the screen. And let's have a look at those first 5 verses. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people ascended in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot amongst the people. Now, for a bit of backdrop here, during the Passover, Jerusalem's population would swell. Pilgrims would descend as the people of Israel would celebrate God's deliverance of his people from their slavery from Egypt. And it's significant here that with Jesus's prediction that as the people of God come together to remember that God's judgment passed over his people, it is here during this festival that Jesus would be handed over to be judged. And this really is nothing short, as one commentator calls it, a masterpiece of irony. Because just one chapter earlier, in Matthew 25, 31, we read, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will come in his glory with all his angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne." Let's just consider that for a moment. Jesus is the one seated with unimaginable splendor and unrivaled authority. He's the one who will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And yet here he says it is who will be handed over to be judged. And note that the religious leaders, contrary to Jesus' prediction, make their plan to arrest Jesus after the Passover. They fear an uprising. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He's in control. Jesus shows his sovereignty over how these events will actually unfold. He tells his disciples that he will be handed over during the Passover. And again, we remember that it is Jesus who is in control. Despite all the horrific things that are about to happen, Jesus is in complete control of his destiny. Jesus is in complete control. He always is. And it is his word that will prove true. They always do. And so with that, the table is set. It's prepared, ready for what is about to unfold. And here we are at the table with Jesus when here in Matthew, an unnamed woman interrupts the proceedings. Now we know likely from John's gospel that this woman here is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. The same Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus, treasuring his words. She had seen the resurrection and the life raise Lazarus from the dead. And here, at this table, she shows her devotion to the one she loved. Have a look at verse 7. "A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table." Now, let's pause for a moment. This alabaster jar, like, this is no bottom shelf Old Spice kind of deal, right? This was an heirloom. This was the equivalent to a year's wages, likely the most precious item she had or would ever own. And here she is breaking the jar, pouring the perfume over Jesus. Her actions here are recklessly extravagant. Now, seeing this unfold, we see in verses 8 and 9 that the disciples, they're indignant. And ironically, it was Judas, John tells us, who spearheaded the complaint. And they present somewhat of a social conscience here. Why the waste? Couldn't she have taken this, sold it, and given it to the poor? Wouldn't that have pleased Jesus more? Well, the disciples, they're indignant and completely blind to the significance of the moment. You see, her actions may have been recklessly extravagant, but so great was her devotion to Jesus. Have a look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." See, what they call a waste, Jesus calls beautiful. And with the cross impending, a greater significance is seen. Have a look at verse 12. "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Now, of note, bodies back in the day here were often anointed after their death and before their burial. Bodies, that is, except those who would die a criminal's death, those like Jesus. To them, no such grace would be given. And so Mary, whether knowingly or not, in her devotion, she prepares Jesus' body for his death. Again, it's a beautiful act of devotion to her King. And that's really worth pausing for us to consider. Devotion. It's the posture of love and loyalty to another. Devotion is affection directed to something or someone. We're made for devotion. The question is never, are you devoted? It's who or what are you devoted to? And here, Mary, well, she shows us a great, beautiful example of what true devotion to the true King looks like. See, knowing who he was and what he had come to do, here is an act of extravagant love. And it's shown in her extravagant actions here at the table. She gives up what was most valuable to her for a greater treasure. From all appearances, for those blind to the significance of this moment, her actions were reckless, excessive, extreme, unreasonable. But knowing who was at the table, rightly seeing him for who he is, how could she not give up her all for her King? She embodied what Paul would later write in Philippians 3:8. "I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's devotion. And because of her devotion, because she saw who he is and what he's about to do, she was willing to give up her all. Now, for some here, that devotion will lay in grand and extravagant acts. Being sent overseas to see Christ made much of. You know, think of those giving up a day at work to earn more money to pursue knowing God through the internship. You know, giving extravagantly for the sake of discipleship and evangelism throughout the Great Southern. You know, perhaps it's acts of pursuing reconciliation and forgiveness. You know, devotion can look like these grand, big gestures. But it can also look like the kind of thing that will go unnoticed by the world. We only need to remember the widow in Mark 12. You might remember the story as Jesus observes those giving to the temple treasury. He notices that whilst many others gave large sums out of their wealth, there was a widow who put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Insignificant. But she gave everything she had. It was her everything. And for her, it was worth it. Acts of devotion unnoticed by the world, but not by Jesus. Perhaps it's just little things like giving up some social media or the easy thrill of entertainment to hear the voice of Jesus. Maybe it's prioritizing family discipleship around the table together. Maybe it's reorganizing your week, your day, how you spend your time to sit at the feet of Jesus and to open his word. Maybe it's turning off the noise, or to quote C.S. Lewis, to descend from the kingdom of noise, to tune your heart in prayer to the King. Maybe it's deliberately going out of your way to engage with that co-worker and seemingly small, probably unnoticed acts of devotion, but not unnoticed by Jesus. As I consider these, I'm reminded of the words of Augustine. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. And as we see and consider this woman's act of devotion, we must ask, are we devoted to Jesus? Is Jesus precious to you? Is he above all else? Or maybe you're left clutching onto your alabaster jars. The things that we really prize, our jars of money and possessions, comfort, control, security, the approval of others. Are you devoted to Jesus? To press in a bit, what are you willing to say no to for the better yes, so that Jesus has your heart instead? What do you need to give up and to lay down for the sake of knowing Christ and delighting in him? If you've answered, no, I'm not sure if I'm devoted to Jesus above all else, then maybe we need to ask, what is it that robs your affections for Christ? What's taking the place of Christ in your heart? In the way you schedule your week, spend your money, raise your kids and lead your family, think and plan for the future. What vies for your time, your attention, your treasure that will draw you away from him or leave you with nothing left for him? As we consider those questions and we think about our lives, my prayer for us and for me is that we would be a people marked by our devotion to him. That we can say with Paul, not just with our words, but with our lives and our whole selves, I consider everything to be a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. May that be true of us. Devoted to Jesus. Well, let's come back to the table here in Matthew 26. Because here, beauty and devotion is contrasted with betrayal. And here Judas's actions expose who and what he was devoted to. Have a look from verse 14. Then one of the 12, that just heightens the betrayal here, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity for the opportunity to hand him over. Whatever his motives, perhaps motivated by greed, perhaps the unmet expectation of a military leader, military messiah. Judas, he leaves the table with Jesus and now sells out the infinitely glorious king for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. It's the equivalent of 4 months of minimum wages. And the contrast is stark, isn't it? Mary, she gives extravagantly, whilst Judas, in his greed, takes what he can. Mary shows her devotion to Jesus. Judas betrays him. And that's haunting, because despite being physically close to Jesus for 3 years, despite taking part in the community of the disciples, for all intents and purposes, looking like a disciple, sounding like a disciple, whatever Judas was devoted to, it certainly wasn't Jesus. And before Judas acts, we go to one more table. And here, we see and we hear of the most beautiful act of devotion yet, the devotion of Jesus himself. As the passage unfolds, it's now Thursday evening, the preparations have been made, the table is set, Jesus has been anointed, his body prepared for what is about to occur. And this is the beginning of what will be a long, brutal night for Jesus. Jesus has gathered his disciples and at another table they celebrate the Passover. Together they remember God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. As Jesus and his disciples commemorate the Passover, as they remember the exodus from Egypt, of salvation from slavery, they would have sung psalms together, these songs of salvation. The bread would be broken, the cup drunk. You know, they would have had four cups corresponding to the promises God made to his people. The lamb slain, remembering the blood of the lamb sealed with those whom God's judgment would pass over. Everything pointing back to God's rescue. And this is the meal the disciples are celebrating. And then again, the ominous tone of betrayal kind of interrupts the moment. Have a look at verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now, the news of betrayal in this close circle of friends is shocking, shattering. One by one, they go, "Surely not me." Verse 23 only heightens the enormity of the betrayal. Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." Again, the most intimate of settings. Fellowship around the table. And someone would betray him. Now Judas, we know it to be Judas. Judas seems to cover his tracks here. His exchange with Jesus is vague and ambiguous. His treachery covered for now. But note again that Jesus is not at the mercy of Judas's betrayal. Look at verse 24. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." Just as it was foretold. Again, nothing that is happening here, nothing that we see over the next several weeks is happening outside of God's plan to exalt Jesus. In fact, it is through Judas's betrayal that the table is set for Jesus to accomplish a true and better rescue. And that is what we see as Jesus does something surprising. Something that's never happened before in the history of Passover. Jesus turns the focus of the celebration onto himself. Let's read from verse 26. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Friends, Jesus here, in pointing to himself, reinterprets, reinstitutes the Passover meal. And here he promises and points forward to a new exodus, a true and better rescue. Instead of the bread and cup of the Passover, he speaks here of his body and his blood. And though not mentioned here, he himself will be the true and better Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Passover lamb, our sacrifice slain for us. His body would be broken as our substitute. His blood would be spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Friends, the Passover lamb slain so that once again God's judgment would pass over those covered in the blood of the lamb. Though this time with Jesus, this sacrifice will be once and for all, fully and forever. Friends, such is his devotion to his people. Such is his devotion to us. To redeem sinful humanity, Jesus would give everything. He would give all of himself, his body, his blood, his life. And he did that for you and me. Such is his devotion to us. I pray that we might search our souls and consider our lives as we think about our devotion to him. But I was just reflecting on it this week. I want people to stand at my grave one day and not go, you know, he knew a lot of things about Jesus. He did a lot of things about Jesus. No, I want people to remember he was devoted to Jesus. That's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for us as a church. But I can only ever do that, and we can only ever do that because of his devotion to us. What will most stir our affections for him is marveling afresh at his devotion to us. That's actually why we come to the table every week. That's why we celebrate at the Lord's table together and share this meal that we'll soon have together. We take part in the same meal that Jesus was having. To remind ourselves of where his devotion to rescue us took him. In his devotion, the Son of Man went to the cross. He orchestrated all these events leading him to that bloody cross. And friends, because of his devotion to us, there's a seat at the table for us. And there's a seat at the table with Jesus. Simply by trusting the one devoted to us. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Passover lamb? Friends, let us give ourselves over to trusting the true and better rescue Jesus has provided. Let's fully devote ourselves to Jesus, our rescue. We have new life because of his salvation. His spirit is now at work in our hearts, stirring our affections. We have a seat at the table with him. And to us, may nothing be of greater value than Jesus. Devoted to him. Devoted to the one who was devoted to us. And let's give him our all. Let him be our all in all, not just in the words that we sing. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your devotion to us. That you would endure all that is about to befall you in these chapters to rescue and redeem us, our true and better rescue. May we fix our hearts and minds afresh on these beautiful, breathtaking realities. And in response, may we give you our all. May we be devoted to you with our whole selves. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.